I often think God has graciously dealt with me much of my life in unique ways. The Lord graciously brought three men into my life at crucial, decisive times over the years. Three men whose influence had a profound, life-changing, permanent effect upon me. When I was 19 years old, shortly after Shelby and I were married, I met Brother Ron Rumberg. He was pastor of New Covenant Baptist Church in Mount Airy, North Carolina. As a matter of fact, they had just started the church there in Mount Airy. They were still meeting in the basement of Tony Bowman's house, and I'd often go preach for Brother Ron. He's only about 40 miles from where we were living in Winston-Salem at the time, where I was in school, and just be not much more room than just for the pulpit for me to stand in Tony's basement. But I learned from Brother Ron the necessity for a preacher. If you're going to preach, if you're going to be a pastor, the necessity of diligent preparation. Study, 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 study. Prepare. Don't ever step into the pulpit unprepared. I learned the necessity of it by his word and by his example, and I appreciate it. Later that same year, perhaps the next, Shelby and I met Brother Harry Graham and his wife Nola. Brother Harry was much older. He and I became dear friends. His wife became dear friends to Shelby and I. And we spent much time together. As much as I could get his attention, I made it my business to get it. And Harry Graham had to be one of the most bold, confident men I ever met in my life. He pastored Sunlight Baptist Church in Asheboro, North Carolina. And I learned from him that if you're going to speak for God, if you're going to declare the Word of God with clarity, if you're going to teach people the things of God, you must do so with boldness, with dogmatism, with unyielding boldness. And by that I mean confidence. If I am God's ambassador, if I have a message from God to deliver, I must not, I cannot, I will not bend or bow before any man. I cannot fear any man's frown, and I cannot court any man's favor. The Word of God must be preached with dogmatism and boldness. I know people often think preachers ought to come to the people, to the pulpit, kind of mealy-mouthed the way most preachers do, and say, well, this is what I think. Maybe this is somehow what the passage might mean. If I don't know what it means, I don't deal with it. I don't come here to give you my opinion of things. I seek a message from God and declare the message to you and demand that you bow to the Word of God. The business of preaching is not coddling folks. It is not trying to warm up to folks and get them to warm up to you. In preaching, the preacher deals with God-hating rebels. And if I deal with rebels as an ambassador of the king, it is my responsibility to confront the rebel and demand that he bow. That's what we do in preaching the gospel. We confront rebels against God with the gospel of God and demand that sinners throw up the white flag of surrender and bow to Christ the Lord. If you don't, you'll go to hell. And then in 1976, God graciously brought me into contact with Brother Henry Mahan. I first met Brother Mahan back in the fall of 1969. He was preaching in my hometown of Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He was preaching for the Rosemont Baptist Church, where Brother Herbert Wilson pastored. Shelby and I were members of another small congregation a few miles from Rosemont, Hillcrest Baptist Church, where Dan Parks' father, or E.W. Parks, was our pastor. So I couldn't attend services there on Wednesday night. But the other nights, I was able to go. I heard Brother Mahan preach twice. It was shortly after his son, Robbie, had been killed in Vietnam. I don't think I'll ever forget the messages or the outlines. He preached the first night on Christ, our kinsman redeemer, from the book of Ruth. And then the next time I heard him, he preached on a picture of God's sovereign grace from the first three chapters of Hosea. That was in 1969. And though I frequently heard others mention his name, I did not see or hear Brother Mahan again until 6 years later. Then in April 1976, I was driving down here to Lexington, Kentucky with Bobby Smith. We and I were coming to Bible conference. And I had heard a great deal about this fellow named Mahan. I remembered meeting him. I remembered hearing those two messages. But most of what I heard was not very flattering. It came from folks who didn't have any use for Brother Mahan and the message he preached. Folks who sought to do him injury. And so I decided that I would go by and visit with the old man and impart to him some of my great wisdom and knowledge. I was 26. And I had the world by the tail on a downhill pull. There wasn't anything I didn't know. And so we stopped by and visited a little while, and I talked to Brother Mahan about prophecy and church discipline and church dogma. And I talked to him about the creeds and talked to him about the decrees of God and whether he was superlapsarian, infralapsarian, or ultralapsarian. And he just kind of was cordial. I would have thrown me out of my ear. But he was just very nice and cordial and listened to me. When we walked in, he was at his desk studying, preparing to preach that night. He was going to preach. His television broadcast was on Monday night, and he was going to preach. We spent probably a good hour and a half, 2 hours together. And when I started to leave, Brother Mahan turned his Bible around, just like that, and he said, I want you to read this right here, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. And so I started to read it, and he stopped me. He said, no, 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 no. Just these words right here. And he underlined, Christ is all. And so I read it. And I looked up at him with a look that must have been shouting, so what? Christ is all. And he said to me, young man, if you ever learn the meaning of those three words, you will understand the message of this book. And God just might use you to preach it. I shrugged my shoulders and left. We drove on to the Bible conference here and then went home. And just a few weeks later, I was in the hospital. The doctors found out that I had cancer. It was already advanced to the latter stages, and they didn't expect me to live very long. I'd been preaching for more than 8 years. I was about 4.5 years into my pastorate at Lookout. And during those earliest years of my ministry, I was a strict Calvinist. I was a Baptist of first degree, just as I am today, in both counts. My doctrine was precisely accurate and orthodox. I believed and preached the same doctrine then that I do now. Ask anybody who knew me, and they'll tell you. My doctrine hasn't changed over the years. I gave myself relentlessly to the work of the ministry, but something was missing, and I knew it. My preaching lacked heart. It lacked fire. It lacked life. I had everything except a message. A message burning in my soul, a message burning in my bones, a message eternity-bound sinners must hear. I had everything else. Then the Lord laid me flat on my back. The doctors didn't expect me to survive. And I began to evaluate. I began to evaluate my ministry before God. Heart-searching evaluation. After 8 years trying to preach, I couldn't see how my labor had been profitable for anyone. I was just spinning my wheels in the sand, defending my doctrine, defending my faith, but my doctrinal orthodoxy gave no comfort. My heart was crushed with conviction. I sunk in despair. But these three words in Colossians 1:11 kept coming to my mind and coming to my heart as God spoke to me. Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is all. And they burned into my heart. Thank God he burned them into my heart. Never before did I make a vow to God of any kind after he saved me. I tried several times beforehand. But since he saved me, never before had I made a vow to God. I don't recommend that you do. But I made a vow. It wasn't an attempt to try to get God to spare my life. I was comfortable with dying. But I made a vow. And this is what it was. I said, "My God, my Father, forgive me of the sin of my preaching. If you're pleased to ever put me before eternity-bound men and women again, I make this vow. I will never preach anything except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else. And I've kept my vow. Christ is all." That's the message you must learn. That's the message you will learn. Either by God's grace now or at the bar of God's judgment in eternity. You're going to discover that Christ is all. The text specifically says Christ is all and in all. And Paul's intention, the Spirit of God's intention in this text of Scripture, is that we should understand that in Christ, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Greek nor barbarian, neither bond nor free matters at all. Doesn't matter what you are physically. Doesn't matter where you came from physically. Doesn't matter what advantages or disadvantages you have physically, morally, ethnically, socially. Those things are nothing. In the church and kingdom of God, all social, economic, racial barriers are demolished. They're demolished. They're demolished. Christ is in you all. Christ is in you all. In you, by God's almighty grace. God put you in his Son, and God put his Son in you. That's what salvation is. That's what salvation is. God gave you life and faith in his Son, and that life and faith makes Christ all to you. All the hope you have before God, all dependence, all acceptance with God, all the object of faith, all the object of confidence, Christ is all. But the Scripture, as I've often told you, must never be limited. Whenever you find something stated in Scripture, stretch it in your mind as far in every direction as you can possibly stretch it. What does this mean? Christ is all. Understand this. In all the purpose, counsels, decrees, and works of the triune God, Christ is all. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8. There was a time before time. What a contradiction. There was a time before time. You see, when you start to talk about infinite things, when you start to think about the things of God, you're going to find there are lots of things that are contradictory to human reason and human thinking. There was a time before time when the triune God dwelt alone in his ineffable glory as God. None existed but God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. None existed but God. He alone is eternal. That means that anything that comes into being, God brings it into being. Anything that is created, God creates it. There was a time before time, back in what we call eternity past, because we can't use better language, when God dwelt alone. And where was Christ then? Even then, before the world was, here in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world." John puts it this way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word." In the beginning was the Word, the expressed person of God, the revealed person of the triune God. The Word by which God would make himself known. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was God. The Word was God. Christ stood forth in eternity before time began as the representative of his people, before the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I mean by that not that Christ possessed his bodily frame from eternity. He did not. Not that he possessed a human soul from eternity. He did not. But he stood up and stood forth as our covenant surety. And the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost had made a covenant amongst themselves to save a people, to redeem a people. It's called a covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant, a covenant of life, the new covenant. When the triune God had made that covenant, the Son of God stood forth. And he stepped forward as our surety. And he said, "I will go. I will redeem my people. I will bring the chosen safely to glory. I will become Jehovah's servant. And I will bring back the reward with me. Lo, I and the children which thou hast given me." And the Father and the Son struck hands, and the work was done. And Christ is hence described as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He is described as that one who has a book, the names of which all of God's elect were written. It's called the Book of Life of the Lamb of God. And our names were written in the book before the world began. So that from eternity, before ever the world was, God's people were accepted in the Beloved, chosen in Christ, blessed of God with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, accepted in Christ as one with Christ, as redeemed by Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells us by divine inspiration that back then, before time was, before time began, before ever God spoke anything into existence, God's elect were called and justified and sanctified and glorified in Christ. Isn't that amazing? The works were finished before anything was begun. And then, in time, God created the heavens and the earth. The sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, the land, all the inhabitants of the world were called into being and made out of that chaos and confusion that's spoken of in Genesis 1-2. And what does the book of God say? Look again at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree and the waters, or that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. Now watch this. And even then, from the very beginning, when I first said to the stars, shine, and to the sun, give light, when I first created the heavens and the earth, my delights were with the sons of men. My delights were with the sons of men. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. By him were all things created, all things in heaven, and all things that are in earth, visible and invisible. They were created by him and for him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator, the medium. Did you hear me? He is the mediator. He is the medium by whom the triune God does everything. Everything done by God is done by God through Christ the Lord, our mediator. He created this earth so that this world might be a platform, a stage, if you will, in which he would display the unfolding drama of redemption. God created the world, Merle Hart, because he saved you before the world was. He created the world so that he might show to all angels and all creatures for the everlasting praise of his own being, for the glory of his own name, to the satisfaction of his own delight, the salvation of his people. Having created the heavens and the earth, he purposed all things that come to pass in them. I was reading, as I prepared the message for Brother Coleman's funeral Tuesday night, I was reading various things, various writings from men on Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. I called Shelby in to read to her a statement made by W.A. Criswell. Even for Criswell, this was horrible. He was pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas for over 50 years. He was twice president of Southern Baptist Convention, fundamentalist extraordinaire. He was a brilliant man. This is what he said. He said, God never planned for death. It was not part of his purpose and decree. Is that what he said? God never planned for death. It was not part of his purpose and decree. That's the devil's work. hear me. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things. That clock back yonder, the second hand doesn't move except according to God's eternal decree before the world was. It doesn't move except by the order of God's hand in providence, executing his decree from eternity. And the hand of God's providence is ordered by Jesus Christ the Lord, who sits on the throne of heaven. He does everything according to purpose. There came a time when sin entered into the world. Satan deceived our first parents. But that didn't take Christ by surprise. It was the Lord Jesus who said to Adam, not to eat of the fruit of the tree. And he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't say, if you should slip up and eat, you're going to die. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He ordained the fall as much as he ordained our recovery from the fall. He ordained the fall that he might recover us from the fall for the praise of his glory. And when sin entered into the world, the Lord Jesus stepped in. And he gave a promise to our fallen parents, Adam and Eve. You can read about it in Genesis 3:15. He said, at God's appointed time, I'm going to come. I'm going to come into the world. I'm going to come as a man without the aid of a man. A man who is the seed of a woman. I'm going to come as a man who's the seed of a woman. God said to Adam and Eve, God, our Savior, said to Adam and Eve, I will come, the seed of the woman, God in human flesh, and I will crush the serpent's head by giving that serpent power to crush my heels. I will crush his head when I am put to death as the God-man mediator. And then he said, now before I drive you out of this place, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Plenty, the Garden of Peace, before I drive you from this place, I want to show you what I mean by that. And he killed an innocent victim, sacrificed it instead of the fallen pair. And then he stripped the skins. God did. Isn't that amazing? God did. He stripped the skins off of that innocent victim and made by his own hands, coats for Adam and Eve. He said, sin is atoned by the sacrifice of myself. And the only covering for your souls by which you can come to God is my righteousness. Me. These are the garments of salvation. Wherever you go in Holy Scripture, as you read of the appearance of the angel of the Lord, or you read about God speaking to a man, or God making himself known to a man, wherever you go in the Scriptures, when you read about the angel of the Lord, about God coming visiting man, man being spoken to by God, man speaking to God, it's always a pre-incarnate revelation of the God-man, our mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord. Then, when it appeared that the world was sunk in darkness and in sin, after 4,000 years of God revealing himself little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, prophet after prophet, priest after priest, after God revealing himself through all the sacrifices and ceremonies and commandments of the law, men were engulfed in darkness, superstition, blindness, idolatry. Our brilliant forefathers in the Gentile world were so brilliant that they were worshipers of multiple gods. They made them gods for everything. Gods of thunder and gods of light and gods of peace and gods of war made gods out of everything. Our brilliant forefathers. The world was sunk in debauchery, so that fornication, adultery, sodomy were as common in the Roman world as breathing air. Sort of like today. Sort of like today. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in due time, stepped in. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And by His obedience unto death as our substitute, the Son of God fully accomplished everything the law and prophets said the Christ must accomplish. Everything. Everything. So that when He cried, "It is finished," the work was fully done. Redemption was finished. Righteousness was finished. Holiness was finished. Satisfaction was finished. Finished for a specific people. All that He did as your representative. All that He did as our substitute in the accomplishment of redemption. That's the reason the Apostle Paul says concerning Him, Christ is the end, the period, the stopping point, the finishing, the completion, the satisfaction, the fulfillment. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I remember the first time I went to preach for Brother Ian Potts down in Honiton, England. He had made arrangements for us to take a train from not Honiton, but close by town, I forgot where it was, up to London. And Brother John Graham and his wife Ann would meet us when we got off at Waterloo Station. And I wasn't accustomed to riding trains, and I didn't pay any attention much to what he said. I said, how will we know when we get to Waterloo Station? He said, that's the end of the line. I said, how will I know when I get there? I don't know. He said, when the train bumps the wall, you get off. The train bumped the wall. The train of prophecy, the train of law, the train of commandments, the train of types and ceremonies bumped the wall at Calvary. Christ Jesus is the end of the law. Christ sits now on heaven's throne, the God-man mediator, and God reigns the world through Him. God reigns the world through Him, everything fulfilling His will. His throne is called a throne of grace. Now, if you will, turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts 10 and verse 43. I want you to see this and see it clearly. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. As I stated in the brief tribute I wrote concerning Brother Mahan, Friday I wrote it, sent it out yesterday. More than any man in history since the apostolic era, God used Henry Mahan to teach His church and preaches in this generation that Christ is the message of Holy Scripture. Did you read verse 43? To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. All the prophets, everything written from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the end of Malachi, to Him give all the prophets witness. What is written concerning the prophets of the Old Testament is true of the New as well. The four Gospels record for us the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ while he walked on this earth. The book of Acts is the preaching of Christ. God sent his servants out into the world, scattering his church into the four corners of the earth, just as he said he would. By persecution, they were scattered. And everywhere they went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The book of Acts shows us how that God performs his work in this world, in this gospel age. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. The epistles are the inspired revelation, giving us instruction as to what was meant by our Lord's work and by his words while he walked on the earth. The epistles are the fulfillment of Christ's promise. I will send another comforter to you. I've got many things to say. You can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will take the things of mine and show them to you. He did it by the writings of the inspired writers, giving us the epistles of the New Testament, so that all the book of God is about him. Brother Mahan, more than any man I know of in history since the apostles, taught us that with clarity, exactly as the scriptures teach it. You see, most everybody in conservative religion, many of you were raised in very conservative religion, fundamentalist religion. Most everybody that's just slightly conservative, you've heard this all your life. We believe the central message of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of all. And that sounds pretty good. But that's not what the book teaches. The singular message of Holy Scripture is Christ crucified. This book, now listen to me. Oh, God help you to hear me. God help you to hear me. Would to God I had the ear of every preacher in the world this hour. This book was not designed, are you listening to me? To teach you how to live a better life. That was not the purpose of this book. You mean it doesn't matter how we live? You didn't hear me say that. I said, Mike, that's not the purpose of this book. This book was not designed to teach you how to be a better husband or a better wife, a better son or a better daughter. This book was not designed to teach morality or ethics. This book was not designed to be a book of religious denominationalism. It was not designed to order this thing or that concerning this church or that. This book was written by divine design to show you who Jesus Christ is, what he accomplished, and how sinners may obtain his salvation. That's his purpose. Who is he? He's God in the flesh. What did he accomplish? He accomplished full redemption for sinners. Preacher, how can I get that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what this book is written to teach. That's what it's written to teach. I'll show you one more thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Very familiar text of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ is all in the saving of our souls. Christ is all. Yes, we are Trinitarians. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But it pleased the Holy Triune God that in all things Christ the Son had preeminence. He put everything in the Son. Everything in the God-man mediator. And here in 1 Corinthians 1:30 we read, of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That's what it is to be saved. That's what it is to believe on the Son of God. That's what it is to have life. You're in Christ. God put you there. Who is of God? Christ Jesus, the God-man mediator, is of God made unto us wisdom. 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 The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Christ is that wisdom. You believe God, and now you have a wise mediator. A wise mediator who spoke for you before the world was. A wise mediator who will give you the light of his word to order your steps and guide you in his pathway. A wise one to intercede for you before God. He's made of God unto us wisdom. So that being born again with Christ in you, you have the mind of Christ. He's the wisdom of God in you. And righteousness. Christ alone is our righteousness by which we stand justified before God. And sanctification. Yes, this too is his work. He's made of God unto you who believe holiness. Holiness. Now, I have often been told, and I will be told again probably tomorrow by somebody who hears this, maybe before I go to bed tonight, you aren't a very good theologian. You confuse righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And if I think they might possibly listen to what I say, I'll respond to them. Otherwise, I'll ignore them. And my response will be, you are mistaken. You confuse righteousness, sanctification, and redemption by trying to separate them. You cannot separate righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The same people have them all by the work of the same God and Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. He established righteousness for us, and his righteousness is ours. He is our holiness, our separating factor. He is the one who chose us from eternity, redeemed us with blood, and called us by his grace, putting in us his holy nature in sanctification. And he is made of God unto us redemption. Redemption. Do you know what redemption means? It's deliverance by power and by blood. It's deliverance. Redemption is like salvation. It takes in the whole thing. Everything from eternity to eternity. Everything before time began until time ends. Redemption takes in it all. By which God delivers his elect from the ruins of the fall in the glorious holiness of Jesus Christ our Redeemer. That's redemption. Complete deliverance by blood and by power. I don't know how to illustrate it as I should, except in a very carnal way. When Shub and I were engaged, I was confident that the Lord had directed me to go to school out in Springfield, Missouri. And so I went to town, went to a pawn shop, and bought myself a suitcase. First one I'd ever owned. I was 17 when I bought it. And I bought me a nice leather suitcase, big thing. Paid $20 for it. Somebody had gone in there and hocked it and left it. And I bought it. And I took it with me to Springfield, Missouri. And I came back to Winston-Salem after the year of school there. And I took the suitcase back down to the pawn store. And I hocked it. And I had 30 days, I think it was at the time. I could go back anytime I wanted to, as long as I had that stub. Now, I didn't get $20 for it the second time. I gave that for it. Whatever it was, as long as I had that stub, all I had to do was go in there and pay that little bit of money and the interest, give him the stub, and I go get the suitcase. It was mine before it was his. And I would come in to redeem it. And if you think that this big old boy would have gone into that little old man and given him the stub and the $10, $20, $30, whatever it was, and walked out without the suitcase, you don't know this man. I'd go in and give him the stub and give him the money, and I'd lay hold of the suitcase and I'd take it out of the store and take it home. It's mine. That's what Christ has done. He's come and paid the price of ransom to the offended law and justice of God. And by the power of His Spirit, He comes in time and lays hold of His redeemed and takes them out of the bondage and curse and guilt and condemnation of the law and says, "You're justified." And He's carrying me home to glory. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And this is the reason it's that way, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." It is God's purpose that no flesh should glory in His presence. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Would you go home to heaven with Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this salvation that is His. No. It's His. More than that, it's Him. Jesus Christ, God's salvation, is yours in the hand of faith. Oh, God help you to believe Him. Amen.